I invite you to grab your Bibles and open up to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes in chapter number 4. So if you struggle finding that, Psalms is generally said to be in the middle. Find Psalms and go a few pages to your right. Actually, maybe several, because Psalms is a long book. And you'll run into Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, please, in chapter number 4. Now, because we're opening up God's Word, and we are God's church, and we need God's Spirit to work in our lives, let's pray. Father God, we come to you again in prayer, not out of habit, but out of recognizing our need for your Word to be alive in our lives. And we need your Spirit to convict, to help us understand your Word, to apply your Word and how to live. Father, we're your people. And our purpose is to live for your glory. And so we pray for your help today to make that happen more and more in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've covered some very hard questions when it comes to the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, Ecclesiastes has forced us to ask questions that maybe we don't want to face head on every day of our lives. Questions of, what do I do when there's injustice? How do I find meaning and satisfaction in my life? Those are the kind of hard questions that this book has forced us to wrestle with over the last several weeks. So we're going to take a little bit of a turn and maybe go a little bit lighter for our question this morning. As we open up our passage, would you consider a question? What would make your life better this morning? What would make your life... Some of you are smirking at me like, I know you're thinking the answer right now. What would make your life better? Are you thinking through an experience? An achievement? Are you thinking through, if I could take that little memory out of my life, it'd make my life better? We're coming up on Christmas. Are you thinking about a gift that was going to make your life better? New Year's is coming up. We got resolutions. We make resolutions to make our life better. What would make your life better this morning? Now, our passage, I'm going to read it in just a second, is going to make several better statements. This is better than that. That is better than this. As Solomon takes a step back and says, okay, here's life. And there's actually a better way to live life than other ways. And if you live your life this way, it will be better. Now, those of us that have been in Ecclesiastes for a little over a month now, you may be a little bit surprised that here is a guy who started his book and he told us everything is vanity. I mean, that's what he starts with. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is pointless. Everything is meaningless. Everything is futile. Everything is a frustrating puzzle enigma. Here's a guy who says everything is a dead-end living. And you think, now this guy's going to tell me there's actually better ways to do life? He just told me everything is pointless. Well, we need to remember that his statement that everything is vanity is actually put underneath the umbrella of another phrase he uses over and over again. Under the sun. Everything under the sun. Everything that takes God out of the equation. Everything that ignores God. Every life that wants to put their blinders on and says there is no God. Everything without God is meaningless. Everything without God is pointless. Everything without God is a dead end. Everything without God is vanity. So we've gotten to this point where we said, Solomon says, look, I've tried to find meaning in so many different places. I got rich. It's vanity. I had relationships. It's vanity. I had philosophy. It's vanity. And then he concludes the chapter number 2 with the statement that says here, everything else is vanity. And you can't enjoy life and live apart from God. That's where we left ourselves. This call that I must have God. You see, if we only take one side of Ecclesiastes, we're left with just a bunch of dead ends, and we sit down and say, what's the point of living? But Solomon doesn't want us to get there. He wants us to push us to say, I can't do life without God. That's the simplicity of everything we're wrestling with right now. So now he's going to push us saying, okay, here, I've reached everything out. I've pulled everything else away from our lives. You can't do life this way. You can't do life this way. You won't find satisfaction here. So you're left, stripped everything else aside. You have you and God now. And now with you and God, you can find a better way to live. Look with me at our passage. Now our passage this morning is a little different than he's been doing. And I want to show you the structure of it because I want you to be able to do this on your own too. Look with me. We're going to read chapter number 4, verses 4 through 16. And there's actually a sequence that you'll see in this passage. There's repeatedness. Look with me in verse number 6. Better is a handful of quietness. Verse number 9. Two are better than one. Verse number 13. Better was a poor and wise youth. You see how he's got this repeated aspect, this repeated structure he has going on here. There's another one, verse number 4. Then I saw. Again, verse number 7. Again, I saw. Verse number 15. I saw all the living. Now, if you were reading your Bible on your own, you begin to see these things. You're going to pull the structure of the passage out. Actually, he's been doing this for a few verses. The better already went back to chapter 4, verse number 3. And better again in chapter 3, verse number 22. We've reached a section of the book of Ecclesiastes that actually mirrors a little bit more like the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a whole book of just a bunch of short wisdom sayings. And if you're reading through the book of Proverbs and you want to outline it, good luck, okay? Because you're going to reach seconds where you read a verse and the next verse is, that has nothing to do with that verse. And this verse has nothing to do with that verse. And where are we going with all this? So there is an aspect that our passage this morning is simply three better statements. He's going to compare three different ways of living and say one is better than the other. We could take each one of these better statements on their own and just unpack each one. What I'm doing this morning is taking all three and putting them under an umbrella. Here is better living. Verse number 4, let's read our passage. Then I saw all the toil and all skill and work comes from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity. There's our theme word. And striving after wind. And there's another one of our theme statements. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there's no end of all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he never asks, for who am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have the good reward of their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone. When he falls, he has no one to gather him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he might have been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind. Very simply this morning, three better statements. Life is better with contentment. Life is better with community. And life is better with counsel. How do I have better life? I find it with God. I find it with God who gives me contentment. I find it with God who provides community to support me. And I find it with God who gives counsel. Look with me in the very first verses we started reading with chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Life is better with contentment. Now, admittingly, some of us are saying, Pastor, of all Sundays, you're going to speak about contentment? You don't know what happened on Friday. Friday, we as a nation just go out and spend millions of dollars because they put a sales sign on it. And then we say, what a great deal. We need to buy this. So we as a nation just had a whole day where you said, I need this. I got to buy this. Did you see this sale? It's buy one, get one free. I can't pass it up. And now I got to sit here and say, life is better with contentment? Yeah, yeah, we need that. Look at the passage. Then I saw all the toil and all the skill and work comes from man's envy and rivalry of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Now, if we're going to get to a better statement, you know, this is better than that, we have to look at the side that's negative. And that's what he does first. Here's the negative side. All toil, all of man's work, all of man's striving is motivated by envy, by strife, by rivalry. That's where he heads to first, right here. On one side of the equation, you can live a life that is motivated by envy. You want what somebody else has. You want to experience what they experience. You look at their life and you say, I want that. I need that. And I will strive to get that in my life now. I want that position. I want that relationship. I want that experience. I want that promotion. And he says, here's life. Let's just sum it up. We're on this quest to have more because we see somebody else have more than we have. And he says, this is vanity. Now, time out here. He mentions toil, and I want to make sure we understand something here. Toil and work is not wrong. Okay? I want to say that because you're going to wake up on Monday morning, the alarm clock's going to go off, and you're going to read, well, all toil is just a bunch of envy and striving, so let's not do that. That's not the solution of our passage. Toil is a God-given gift. God creates the world, and there is Adam, and he gives Adam a job to do. Here is work. And that is before the fall. Adam, toil. Really, the only aspect that work becomes a burden for us, and some of us struggle, is because of the fall. We sin. And now he curses the ground and says, that what was going to be easy for you is actually going to be difficult for you now. But that does not make the work wrong. We are created by God to serve him. And so we struggle. And we toil. What is the struggle of the passage is not the aspect of the toil. It is the motivation for the toil. It's the motivation for why I get up and go to work in the morning. See, I have a God-given responsibility that I can work, whether that is in my 9-to-5 or whether it is around the house and providing for my family. What I toil in has a God-given purpose. Amen. And we need to embrace a God-given purpose because that motivates how I get up and go do what I do in the morning. Now, in the passage here, the motivation he gets to here is envy. I'm going to get up at 9 o'clock to go to work because I need something else that they have. And so I'm going to strive for this. It's us who look out at our neighbor's window and we see their car in their driveway and say, wow, that car would be fun to drive. I got to work a little harder. And then you get to the break room and you're talking with your coworkers and one shares the amazing vacation that they had. And you think through your vacation that was a staycation at home and you really didn't do anything. And think, wow, that vacation sounds fun. I need that. And then you turn your TV on in the evening and you see a whole bunch of people who are happier than you because they have more things than you. At least that's what you think. And you think, I need those things. And so we work harder. All of man's life is based upon this aspect where he says it here. It is this striving to gain more because I am envious of what somebody else has. We have the phrase, we keep up with the Joneses. The phrase on the quote on the screen is that the world is full of a bunch of Joneses trying to keep up with other Joneses. It's just this massive circle. There's a commercial. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to describe it properly, but I'm going to try. There's a commercial right now for the Twix candy bar. If you're not hungry, let's think about Twix candy bars for a little while and get hungry. The Twix candy bar comes in two bars. I think the concept is that we can share one bar and eat the other bar. We don't do that though, right? The concept is we can say, I'm going to eat one bar and then we give in and eat the second bar. But the commercial shows them making the Twix candy bar in their make-believe factory. And it zooms in on the left Twix factory. And the left Twix factory, the manager says, we need to keep on working. Look out the window. The right Twix candy bar, people are still working. Don't let them get ahead. And then it pauses and it goes to the right Twix candy bar factory. And the right Twix manager looks out the window at the left Twix factory and says, they're still working. We can't stop working because they're going to get ahead. Do you catch how that ends? We never stop. Because the people we look across and say, they have more than I have, therefore I need to keep on striving because I need to get what they have. They're looking across at somebody else and saying, well, they have more than I have, so I'm going to keep on working to get more than they have. And we're caught in an endless cycle of saying, I need more. I need experience more. I need what they have, and I need what that person has. I need that person's car and that person's promotion and that person's relationship, and then I'll be fine. And Solomon says, this is empty. This is vanity. Now, one solution we could go to that's not the right solution is verse number 5. So you have one extreme, a whole bunch of work based upon a lack of contentment. Verse 5 is no work based upon too much contentment. Verse 5. The fool folds his hands. The fool just literally is from the it's a phrase you see in the book of Proverbs. It's the foolish rest of just folded hands as you sleep. I'm not going to even move a muscle. And the end result is he eats his own flesh. The lazy person says, well, forget the whole thing, then I'm just not going to strive for anything. Now, you could take that phrase, eats his own flesh, as literally, or you could just say, he has so starved himself that his body begins to turn upon itself, and he literally starves himself. And Solomon says, this is foolish. So now we get to better. You want a good, let's put a smile on our face, message from Ecclesiastes? There is something that has more value. There's a better way to do life. Verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of work, toil, and striving after the wind. Better is contentment with one handful. It uses the word quietness. But the word quietness really gets to the impact of a quietness of soul that I can rest with what I do have. Verse 2 handfuls that just keeps on grabbing and can't get anything. If you want to get the mental picture of it with the two handfuls grasping, invite a little child to take a handful of M&Ms from the jar. And you can have as much as you want. And that kid will go in handfuls and they'll start picking up. And as they pick it up, they're squeezing and because they don't want to lose it. And what it makes, the M&Ms start falling out. So they reach back in and try to grab more. And they keep on juggling more and they're going to hoard their M&Ms. And that's so much how we are sometimes in life. The word picture is beautiful because we just keep on grabbing. And Solomon says, wait a minute here. Just one handful of being content, miss, that I'm okay, is better. Now you say, okay, Pastor, I'm tracking with you. I know there are points in my life that I'm motivated by envy because I want what somebody else has, or I believe the lie that they're happier than I am because of what they have, or I'd be more satisfied if I've reached this level in the job. And I understand that. And I understand that just one handful of quietness and just being content with what I have is better. But I still struggle just because you tell me it, it doesn't fix the problem. I'm still going to wake up tomorrow morning and bump in with a whole bunch of coworkers that have more than I have. And I'm going to want it. And I'm still going to turn the TV on and see a whole bunch of advertisements of things that would make me happier, or at least I think they would. So what's the solution? I'm going to start reading a verse. And you know it, so I want you to finish it when I stop. Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd. There's your answer. How can I have one handful and have quietness? Because I realize that my one handful is from my good shepherd who knows what I need. I don't have to want. And my good shepherd brought me into green pastures that I don't have to want. And my good shepherd sometimes even brings me through the valley of the shadow of death. And I still don't have to want because I have a good shepherd. See, here's the struggle when we get to this idea of contentment and we get this idea of I need more. At the root of it is this is what I'm telling myself. God, you haven't been good enough to me to satisfy me. Now, I don't want to put those words out of my mouth a lot of times. But in the heart of my heart, I am saying, God, you're not being good enough. Because I need this, this, and this still on my checklist. Yet the Lord is my shepherd, period. Conclusion, I don't have to want. God is all I have and God is all I need. I don't have to want. We just finished up Thanksgiving. So I'm assuming many of you had a meal where you sat down and somebody out of the kindness of their heart slaved away for more than a day and cooked a turkey and cooked dressing. It's not stuffing, it's dressing. That's the good stuff. And got you mashed potatoes. And on the sidebar, there was probably like three different options for a pie. And you had the rolls. And you sat down and you ate your meal. At the end of that meal, did you want anything else? No. The thought of second is kind of like, whoa, no, I can't go there. Now, there's been a few Thanksgivings for me. I won't mention any names. But there's been a few Thanksgivings where the person cooking the meal was very health conscious, maybe I should say, where actually over the Thanksgiving I lost weight and I sat down with the meal and it all looked normal. It really did. But it let a lot to be desired in the end of it. And so we finished the meal and my mind is not saying, man, I'm stuffed. I don't want another bite. I'm not eating the rest of the day. My mind is thinking, I wonder if I could slip out and go gas the car up so I could swing by McDonald's. I need more. Here's my God. My God sets a table before me in presence of my enemies. And he provides for me to the point that I don't need more. Because he has given me everything that I need today for life and for godliness, 1 Peter. The struggle is too often I say, man, what about this would satisfy me more? Or I could go here and get something else. I am saying, God, you are not good in this moment. Now, this does not mean that we can enjoy the benefits of a good gift. This does not mean that we become, you know, cloistered off and I don't have any possession. But I never find my satisfaction and meaning based upon what I need, what I think is going to bring me happiness. Because I already have that with God. Life is better with one handful of quietness than continuing to strive after more and more and more and more. Life is better. Life is better with community. Now, these don't really have any kind of logical correlation. I'm not going to build one off the other. So if you zoned out for the first 10 minutes, you're okay. Zone back in because we can just jump in on the second point. You're not going to miss anything other than the whole first point. Verse number 7. Again I saw vanity under the sun. One person has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one. Our second better, life is better within a community. Now again, we go to the negative and then we build off to the positive. And so he gives the negative illustration here first. And the negative illustration is of an individual who strives and he toils and he works, but he has no one to share it with. There's no family. Let's put it in a cultural connotation that you might understand. The Christmas Carol, picture Ebenezer Scrooge. The guy works and works and works, and he's all by himself. My wife and I have a tradition. Her favorite movie is It's a Wonderful Life. And Mr. Potter, if you've seen the movie, is a grouchy old man who just wants more and more money, but he has no family to share it with. And in the end, he's miserable. And here's the description. Here's a guy who is striving so hard to gain more and gain more and gain more, and he never stops and says, really, who am I working for right now? Who's this for?
And Solomon says, well, actually, let me give you a better one. Two are better than one. Now, this is a verse that's one of those coffee cup mug kind of verses, Facebook pictures with cool words in front of it verses. It makes us feel a little bit good, but we don't always dive into it. And I want us to push us to dive into this for a second. What does it mean in my life that two are better than one? Now, he gives us a little bit of a hint because he unpacks the verse for a little while. He gives us just illustrations, and really the illustrations kind of just flow off of just a trip in that day and age. So you're going down the road, and if one person falls into a pit, two are better than one at that moment. It's a good thing to have somebody else there to help you out of the pit. And then if you're traveling down that road and you need to go to sleep at night and it's really cold, two are better than one because the other person is going to be able to keep you a little bit warm with their body heat. And if somebody springs upon you and is going to attack you, it's really nice to have two people there because maybe you're going to be able to have more protection. And so let's just trump that because threefold cords is not strictly quickly broken, so three would even be better than two to protect yourself. I mean, that's just, it's really just basic practical knowledge. Sometimes we need each other. Life is better in community. Now, I want to make sure I say something here. This two are better than one. We often think through it and just automatically jump to like marriage. And marriage can be an application to this. But the application is not limited to marriage by any means of the word. Look at the passage. Two are better than one, but then right before that, he gives this illustration of a guy who's working really hard, and he doesn't say anything about a wife. He actually says he doesn't have a son or a brother, and actually the word brother could be translated so broadly, it could just simply be countrymen. He doesn't have another friend with him, one of his own fellow people. He's so cut off. And then if you get to the illustrations that he uses in verses 10, 11, and 12, none of those illustrations are actually within a marriage setting. I mean, if I fall into a pit, I don't care who you are. You can pull me out. All right, I'm not limiting that just to my wife. Now, verse number 11, I like my personal space. Two lie down to keep warm together. I'll probably limit that one. But although in the setting here, if not limited, if I'm attacked, help me out. Life is better in community. Now, church family, I want to push us here, and I've pushed us here before. And so I take a moment to make sure I say what needs to be said from the passage and I don't go farther. We can so often struggle with community because community and life together is messy. It's really messy. But when I look at all that God has created me to be together. He creates Adam. We've gone to Genesis 1. Let's go there again. He creates Adam. It's not good for him to be alone. So he creates the family. But that's not the only institution he creates. He creates government. Let me put people together within nations to strive together for the same purposes. He's still not done creating institutions. He creates the church that puts us together so that we can love each other and we can serve each other and we can pray for each other and we can forgive each other. God is constantly, without the course of mankind, putting us together to do life together. Now, I have a series of questions just to help us kind of work through this topic. Why is life in community better? That's this. Two are better than one. Isolation isn't where I can close my blinds, sit on my couch and watch my TV and not to talk to anybody is not as good as life together. Two are better than one. Why? Very simply, and let's wrestle with this, very simply, because I need you. Because I can't do life on my own. I mean, that's the whole illustrations here. If you fall into a pit, how are you getting out by yourself? Now, some of us in our sarcastic minds are saying, well, I've never fallen into a pit, so I don't need that one. No. It goes far beyond this one. I may never have fallen into a pit, but I have fallen. And two are better than one. Because I need someone to pick me back up. And the injustices of this world and the oppressions of this world have made life very cold at times. And two are better than one. And we've been attacked and we've been hurt. And two are better than one. Church family, this is humbling, but I want us to say it in our minds. I need others. I've admitted this. I don't like saying that. I like being independent. I will drive for hours on end not knowing where I'm going rather than stopping and asking for directions. Because I don't want to need you. I want to do it myself. I will walk up and down all 15 aisles in Home Depot before I ask for advice on where to find something. Because I don't want to need somebody else. By nature, my pride wants to cut me off from other individuals. Life is better because I am dependent upon other individuals to help me. Where I am weak, God has blessed some of you to be strong. I need you. Where I come short, you thrive. I need you. Where I am blind in my life, you see clearly. I need you. And we desperately need life within community. But it's not easy. Why do we struggle to live life like this? I'm just assuming this upon us. Because if I painted a picture of vibrant relationships within a community where there's individuals in our life who know us enough to pick us up, who know us enough to ask tough questions to us, who know us enough to support us during hard times, if I really pushed us in that and said, okay, now how many of you have that? We have a couple maybe relationships like this. What does this look like? Why do we struggle doing life together? One of my favorite authors, writers, Paul Tripp, he calls it that our life is so often claustrophobic kingdoms of one. We set ourselves up from everybody else. We just set up our own little kingdom. We want to just function within our own little lives. And I don't want to touch your life. You see, we experience hurt so often that we wall ourselves up from others around us so we don't get hurt again. Our pride lies to us. It says, I don't need somebody else. We're quick to take offenses, so we allow a healthy relationship to fall apart because we don't want to allow the God's grace to transform us and heal us. We get preoccupied, so we don't take time to invest in the lives of others. And before we know, we may be sitting in an auditorium with 200 other people, but we do life by ourselves. Two are better than one. And we go through life and we're too busy. Or we're too self-focused. Or we're too ashamed of what they might find out. And so we cut ourselves off from the community that God has blessed us with for our own spiritual benefit and His glory. Two are better than one. And for you that are being sarcastic and say, well, I have one other person. Well, then let's get to the last phrase. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So let's get another one. Life and community is better. Now, I've said this before. I've said this to people individually. I've said it from the pulpit, but here I'm going to say it again. If I was God, I'm not God, but I'm just saying hypothetically, and if I wanted to display my glory to the world around, I would never have created the church. Let's get a whole bunch of sinners together who have been saved and ask them to do life together. That is a recipe for disaster. We have conflicts. We have struggles. We have disagreements. We have different ways of viewing things. We sin, and in our sin, we say things we shouldn't say, and it hurts people, and it separates us from community. This is a recipe for disaster apart from the grace of God. So I have to ask myself, if it says two are better than one, how is it even possible to have community? Because it doesn't happen naturally. This doesn't happen by default that we develop relationships that are personal in our lives, that support us, that strengthen us. I want to invite you. We're going to turn to a passage. You quoted one. This one's too long to quote. Go to Ephesians, please. Ephesians, chapter number 2. Ephesians 2, Paul's writings. Ephesians 2, I'm going to be reading verse number 12, but we're going to take a whole big picture here of the passage, is a passage that paints the picture of community. First of all, it's a community between God and me. But the resulting aspect is because I'm in fellowship with God, I can also be in fellowship with others. Now, the church that he is writing to is a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. Now, these people, by very nature of their culture, had nothing in common. And they really didn't like each other. I mean, if you were a good Jew and you wanted to diss somebody else, you'd call them a Gentile. And now, because of the gospel, it's brought Jews and Gentiles within the same church family. How is this going to be possible that people from different backgrounds, different cultures, different ways of life are going to come together and now do life together within the same congregation? This is a hard question. But it's a valid question because you and I, we come from different cultures. We come from different values. We come from different priorities. How do we do this? Well, first of all, we see in verse number 12, remember that you individually were at times separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of the promise. You had no hope without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sweet verse. Sweet verse. So you have community. You have a relationship now with God. So if you're reading the verse, here's the church at Ephesus, and you, sir, have a relationship with God, and you have a relationship with God, and you've been brought near to God, and you've been brought near to God. But that's not the end of the equation. It's not just me and God now. All those individuals who've been brought near to God have now another relationship. Keep reading. Verse number 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. Now, who's the two? It's the Jew, the Gentile. I'm going to bridge the gap. I'm going to bring you together to make you one now. Verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the Christ, thereby killing the hostility. Keep going. The picture keeps on going. Let's go 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Church family, we're family. We're family. We're the same nationality now, no matter where you were born, because we're citizens of heaven. And whether you come this morning as single, divorced, a child, widowed, or a whole row of people, we're now family. Because of the gospel within our lives. God has changed me, God has changed you, which allows me to fellowship with you, to have community. Now here's the sad reality, and catch this please. When I fail to live in this community, I'm denying the reality of the gospel here and between you and God. Because what God has done for you and what God has done for me pushes us together. I don't have anything in common with some of you. I know that. We're in different stages of life. I have different likes than you. You like a strange team called the Packers. I like the Lions. We should not fellowship together. I know. The only reason why this room is together is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no other explanation. If we took a poll on a gazillion different things, I would dare to say we would not have one unanimous vote.
We couldn't agree on what to have for lunch. We can't agree on what temperature this building should be set at. The only thing we should be able to agree on is the fact that Jesus Christ has shed his blood upon the cross and rose from the dead to give me new life. And that transforms me, and that transforms you, and that puts us in life together now. Two now become better than one. The only reason this community is even possible is because I have been redeemed and you have been redeemed. And that pushes us then to do life together, because I need you and you need me in each other's lives. This doesn't happen by accident, though. Because in a few moments, and yes, it's just going to be a few moments, I'm going to pray. And we're going to leave. And just because we sat in the same room together doesn't mean anybody knows me. So if two are really better than one, well, that's going to have to push me a little bit. It means I may need to know somebody else. That's why we have coffee out there, so that you can't get out the doors without bumping into somebody else. That's on purpose. Because I want you to know somebody else. I want somebody to know you. Because I want somebody to know when you fell down. So that you're not flailing, needing help, and no one knows. Because two are better than one. I beg of you to know somebody. Because there's going to be days where you'll be very weak. And within your own spirit, you will not want to do another day. And you'll need a phone call. And two are better than one. And there'll be moments of pride in your life that you've become so blinded by different things in your life that you will not see where you're falling with God. Yet somebody comes into your life that can see it clearly. Two are better than one. Church family, what does this mean? It means some of us aren't going to rush out a door. We're going to shake a hand and say, hey, my name is... I've sat next to you for 10 years. Your name is? Okay, good. We got that one covered now. It may mean, hey, what can I pray for you about? Brother, would you pray for me about this? It may mean a cup of coffee today over somebody as you talk. And get past the fact that it was foggy this morning. And the weather. And build a relationship. Because two are better than one. Church family, God has never called us to a life of isolationism. God has called us to a better life, to do it together with community. One last one, and really, I itemized my time for this one on purpose. Life is better with counsel. Really, honestly, I think it goes hand in hand with community, because community is going to sharpen me with counsel and with wisdom in my life. But look at the last better statement. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Verse 13. Now the passage goes on, 14, 15, and 16. And admittingly, you can read it and you begin to wonder, who's he talking about? Because he keeps on going. He talks about one person was brought from a prison to a throne. And so is that the old and foolish king? Is that the young guy who got to that position? And so we're not going to try to mess with all that, because the key point of the four verses is simply this. You got a poor individual who is young, and yet they're wise because they're willing to accept advice. And you have the old individual who's powerful, and yet they're foolish because they're unwilling to take any advice. Now, I'm thankful he does it in this sequence. Because when you look at it, the young person who's poor in society, especially in that day, there's two things going against them. Poor, definitely going against them. Young, you probably don't know anything, you got to wait your turn. And yet Solomon says that person's actually wise because he can hear counsel. The old individual who has all the power, who has all the respect within society, he says, wait a minute, that person's actually foolish because that person's going to cut himself off from advice and counsel. That's a scary place to get, where we think we've reached the point where we're so set in our ways, where we know everything, we don't need anybody else in our life. And here he describes a king, whether hypothetical or someone that he's actually picturing, or whether himself, He comes to the realization that I can have all the position and I have all the experience, but I can still be a fool when I say, I don't need any more help. And so whether you're a teenager, whether you've been retired for years, I need counsel. I need counsel from here. I need counsel from each other. We push each other into each other's lives. What would make your life better? I'm honest. There are still things that I would like to answer that question with. But Solomon's already pushed us down those roads. Because a lot of the things we're tempted to say would make our life better are roads he's already walked down. He already walked down more education and said, that one's not going to work. He's already walked down more riches and he says, that one's really not going to work. He's already walked down the whole fame and relationship path and he said, that's really not going to work. So what we're left with, what's going to make our life better? The only way to do life, Solomon says, to enjoy life is with God. Amen. And with God I can find contentment. And with God he provides community. And with God he gives counsel. I want a better life. I need God. Now one footnote. We think better life, and by nature we think easy life. By nature we think calm life. By nature and default we think abundant life. Don't forget the context. There's a time for this, and 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 there's a time for suffering, and there's a time for blessing. The better life is not changing my circumstances, it's changing how I view my circumstances. I can view it with contentment. I can do it with community. And I can find out how to walk with counsel. Church family, will you have a better week? Will you have a better new year? We run to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for time in your word. We thank you for how it sharpens us. We thank you for how it corrects us. Church family, take a moment, would you? Individually pray. Individually take a moment. Individually wrestle with God's word. How does Monday look differently? How does your heart respond differently now because of God's word? Father God, we thank you for your word again now. We pray for its working within our life. We pray that we are humble listeners to God's word. So that we take your word. We don't become forgetful about it, but it sinks deep into our lives to challenge us, to draw us closer to you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.